Well, that was a very kind introduction. I was looking around to see who he was talking about. I'm reminded of the story I heard once about a preacher that had a church, and he also had a live radio program. He preached over the radio every Sunday afternoon, and he decided once to invite a dear preacher friend to come and preach on his radio program. So the fellow came to the radio station, and they sat down in front of the mic, and they began the program. And when the pastor went to introduce his friend to preach, he wanted to say something very nice about him. He was searching for some nice words he could say, and all he could come up with, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I give you the Prince of the Air." Now, these guys know their Bible. They're laughing, because that's a title for the devil, but he was trying to be kind. So, well, they say if you have to explain a joke, it isn't funny. So, please take your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. While you're doing that, let me thank you again for your kind support by prayer and by giving. We thank God for that. Pray for your pastor. I know he was in England, and I kept telling him on the phone I was jealous because he got to go and I didn't. And I told him if he had any room, I'd just go in his suitcase, but he said there wasn't any room. But you pray for him because I guess they're in the Congo. That's pretty wild and woolly country there, so you pray for them as they go and have time with family, and just pray that it will be a good time of refreshing for them and the various men that they'll meet along the way there. You be in prayer for them. Our pastor at our home church, by the way, our home church today, we're from the Newark Baptist Temple over in Newark, but our church today is starting its annual missions conference today. Some of you may know Dr. Charles Keene. He's a keynote speaker this year, and they're starting today for their conference. And I remember back when Pastor Dennis first came, and the church didn't have much of a missions program, and then they began to develop a missions program. And finally, after a number of years, it was decided that Pastor ought to go visit some of the missionaries. And what an eye-opener that was for the church and for him to go there and just be with some of the missionaries and see the work. And you just have to realize that different cultures receive the gospel differently sometimes. I know in England, Pastor came over to see us in England. And one thing I discovered in England, when you go out and knock on doors, you go door to door, you never wear a white shirt and a tie. Because right away they think you're a Mormon. And Pastor Dennis came over, and one of the first things I did, I said, "I want you to go out on the doors with me." And the reason I did that, I wanted him to see firsthand how the British respond to the gospel. And I told the pastor, I said, "Now, don't wear a white shirt and a tie. I'm going to wear a sweater and an open-neck shirt, and it's easier to get him to talk to you that way." And so Pastor came down. We got ready to go. He had on a white shirt and a tie. He said, "I always wear a white shirt and tie when we go calling." So, okay, we went out. The first door we knocked on, the guy came to the door, opened it up, looked at Pastor, and he said, "You guys are Mormons?" And, you know, people just have different perceptions of how things work. And so for the pastor to go to a foreign field and see that firsthand and bring that back to you, those recollections, very important. And you pray for your preacher. And if you're one of those poor people who are thinking, "Well, you know, what a way to get a vacation," you just don't get it, because it's a good work to go on a missions trip. And you pray for them, you encourage them, you help them. And when they come back, just ask them 1,000 questions. They'll have a lot of things to tell you, and you find out what the Lord did there while they were away. Proverbs chapter 9, I'm going to read the first 6 verses. And I want to ask you if you will mark this place in your Bible. Now, I have a ribbon in my Bible. If you can put a ribbon there, or maybe you have a bulletin or something, you can stick a piece of paper in there, because we're going to go look at a couple other verses briefly, but we need to come back to Proverbs chapter 9. If you can do that without a lot of fussing around with pages, it would be a good thing and keep you from breaking your train of thought. But I want to speak to you this morning for these few moments on the message that I've titled, "Wisdom Has Built a House." or we might say the house that wisdom has built. In Proverbs chapter 9, let me read the first six verses, and then we'll pray. Now, may I just invite you, I know some of you probably, it's, standing isn't that much fun for you. If you can't stand, just be seated. But would you please stand while I read these six verses? Let me pray, and then you can be seated after we pray. If you can't stand, just stay in your seat. No questions asked. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the house that wisdom has built. We thank you today that as we look at thy word, that every place we turn, we can clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the theme and subject of it all. And so in his name today, we pray that you'll grant liberty and direction as we think upon thy word, as thy word is declared. We pray for Pastor Lethley and his dear wife and those that they'll meet along the way as they travel. We pray you'll bless them. Pray you'll give them safe journeying mercies. But here this morning, may this be a high time in the Lord as our hearts draw near to him. And as we learn of him who is meek and lowly, and as we this day shed from our life those things that are weights, those things that may be displeasing unto thee, those things which hinder us in walking in Christ. And Father, certainly if there be someone here this morning who is not saved, that they might even this very morning come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now we thank you for this time, Lord. We honor thee. We bow before thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The house that wisdom built. You know, there are a lot of various construction methods that we have today. So many buildings that we see are built with new construction methods. I saw a documentary some years back, and they showed how that the Twin Trade Towers in New York had been constructed, and how that when those airplanes hit the top of the tower, that it was inevitable that the whole thing would just pancake and fall down. It was a new construction method, and the architect who had designed the building when it first went up was so proud of how fast the building went up. But of course, as we saw in that particular incident, the method did not lend itself to good strength. There are some other buildings in New York that if those planes had hit, yes, there would have been a fire. Yes, there would have been damage. But the building would not have pancaked in on itself and fallen because they were built by older construction methods. We are looking here in our Bibles this morning at the house that wisdom has built. And we are talking here this morning about this house. What is it? How is it built? When my wife and I spent the years in England that we were there, there were a couple of times that we would have friends who would come over from the States. And, of course, one of the places that people always want to go visit is Stratford-on-Avon. Stratford-on-Avon is where Shakespeare, who was so popular, had done a lot of his plays and some of his writing. And so we would take people to the home of William Shakespeare. It's still there. The thing that interested me about it, the first couple of times we went, you go inside, and of course, this very old Elizabethan type building, and nothing like the fine buildings we have today. And as you go inside, they have a section of the wall where they've torn away the covering of the wall, and you can see inside the wall, you can see how the house was constructed. And I remember looking at that thinking, how in the world is this place even standing? Because inside the wall was just a series of twigs and limbs and sticks that were all kind of woven together, and then plaster was put over the top of that. And you looked at that and you think, how does this building stood here all these years? But it does. And sometimes when we marvel at the construction of something, it causes us to see the intent of the builder, and it causes us to see the strengths or maybe even the weaknesses of the place. Now, the scripture talks here about the house that wisdom has built. If you're in chapter 9, now remember, keep your place marked there. Don't go away. But flip back just a page or two, and you should come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we have another house, the opposite of the house that wisdom built. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6, Solomon said, "For out of the windows of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house." He's talking about the harlot and the young man, the harlot on the street corner. "In the twilight," verse 9, "in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house." Sounds like women's lib to me. "Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, 'I have peace offerings with me this day. Have I paid my vows? Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with the fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home. He has gone on a long journey." Notice there, the goodman is not at home. The harlot has her house. You see that? The harlot has her house. In verse 20, "He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed." Now, back to chapter 9 here. Wisdom has built a house, but the harlot also has her house. It is a question of where we will dwell. Will we dwell in the house of the harlot representing evil, representing sin, representing the free will of the world, which thinks it can do anything it wants, as long as it wants, and there's no accounting to God? Will we live in the house of the harlot, or will we live in the house of wisdom? Now, I think most of us know who the human penman of Proverbs was. It was Solomon. But bear with me here. Keep your place in Proverbs. Go over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 42 for just a minute. One verse. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. And I think probably some of you could quote this verse, but it's good to look at it. Matthew, the 12th chapter. I have a new Bible here, and the pages stick together. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it." Now, this is Jesus talking. He said, "For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Now, listen to what Jesus says about himself. "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So we're talking here about the house of the harlot, which is the wrong place to be, the house of wisdom, which we have in our text in Proverbs chapter 9, the house that wisdom has built. And Solomon talks about this house that wisdom has built. But then when we just read over in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." A greater than Solomon. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has something for us far greater than what we could ever imagine, even in the Old Testament. And we look here at the house that wisdom has built in the light of the fact that Jesus has done this, and he's done better. The house that wisdom has built. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ all wisdom? Is he not all lovely and honorable? Is he not in all things? Did they not say of Jesus, "He doeth all things well"? And he does all things well. And the Lord Jesus Christ here, having his church, which is an improvement even on things that we would read in the Old Testament, the place of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about this house that wisdom has built? What does it tell us, and what does it speak to us this morning that might be valuable in our New Testament sense in this age that we live in? There are just three things, if you'll bear with me, that I'd like to share with you out of these verses this morning. First of all, as we look at wisdom's house and what it has to say to us about the greater than Solomon, who is yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, if you will, in verse 1, it is a great house built upon seven pillars. Proverbs 9:1, "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. So if the church is better than the house of wisdom, if the church, Jesus said he was greater than Solomon, what are these seven pillars that we might ascribe to the church? Keeping your place again in Proverbs, look over in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now you're going to need to go back to Proverbs, so don't lose that. But in Acts chapter 2, I want to show you something here. In Pentecost, in this earliest message that we have of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, the church here, I want you to notice beginning at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. There are seven pillars of the church. Now, wisdom built her house on seven pillars. Jesus is greater than Solomon. What is his house built upon? Well, there's, first of all, if you have your Bible open, Acts 2:41, there's the pillar of salvation. Verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word. To hear the word of God and to be saved. I'm sure if we went around and had hands raised this morning, many of you would say, I heard the word of God and I was saved. I heard the scriptures and I was saved. And the word of God convicted my heart and I got saved. I told you a little bit about how I got saved in Sunday school. And the first pillar the church is built upon is the salvation that comes from hearing the word of God. Romans says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as the scriptures are preached, it's so sad in many churches today, pulpits are being removed in many churches today. And instead of having a preacher, they have somebody come up and put on a play. And instead of singing the old gospel hymns, they have three electric guitars and a set of drums. You get a rock and roll show. And it's so sad today, these things are being substituted. But the first pillar of the Lord's church is the pillar of salvation. And we hear the scriptures and we are awakened to our sin and we are awakened to the reality that we need Jesus Christ. I told in Sunday school about being saved in Vacation Bible School. In those days, Vacation Bible School was 2 weeks. None of this sissy stuff, Monday or Sunday through Wednesday, 2 weeks. And you started out on a Monday, you went all week, and then you come up back on Sunday for Sunday school, and then you went all the next week, and then the next Sunday after that, you had a big program, Vacation Bible School program. And I'm not saying that this is the right way to do it. I'm just saying this is the way they did it when I got saved. But they did not give an invitation until the last day. I sat there for 2 weeks and heard the gospel. I sat there for 2 weeks and heard the stories about the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to be saved. By the time we got to the end of that second week, I was just in such turmoil. I wanted to be saved so bad, but I had no idea what I was supposed to do. And I remember it was a Friday, the last day of the Vacation Bible School. And Pastor Doyle and one of the men of the church came in to our boys' class. And they gave an invitation. And I remember he said, are there any of you boys here that would like to be saved? Man, I was the first one, had my hand up in the air. And it was me and two other boys my age raised our hands. And the pastor said, you fellas come with me. And we went out the side door of the church, crossed the driveway, and went and sat down on the front step of the pastor's home, which was next door. And he took his great big preacher's Bible and opened it up and showed us how to be saved. Man, that was so great. But you see, I was primed and ready. He didn't have to talk me into it. He didn't have to go back and explain a whole bunch of things. I was lost and I knew it. And I'd been sitting under the Word of God for 2 weeks washing over my soul. And I was ready to go. That's the way it works. And the Word of God, the pillar of salvation. But there's a second pillar that the church of the Lord Jesus is built upon. If you look in we're still in Acts 2. Look at verse 41. They that gladly received the word were baptized. Baptism is the second pillar. Now, understand, I'm not saying that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. But I am saying if you're saved and don't want to be baptized, there's something that's not right somewhere. Here they got saved, and then they were baptized. Now, I know some churches, they like to put people in a class 6-8 weeks. That's fine if you want to do that, I think. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I just know one thing. I know when they got saved, in the earliest church, they got saved and then they got baptized almost the same day. It wasn't something they had to wait around for. I am so tired of meeting people and you ask them about their salvation and they'll say, oh yes, I'm saved. I've been saved several years. And then you say, have you been baptized? And they say, well, I'm still thinking about it. What's there to think about? They got saved and they got baptized. They didn't get baptized to get saved. They got baptized because they already were saved. And that's why we get baptized. And so that pillar of baptism is important. I really cringe sometimes. I hear preachers, and I hope your pastor doesn't say this, but I've been in churches and I hear preachers say they give an invitation and they say, now I'm not trying to get you to be a Baptist. I don't understand why we have to apologize for that. But you know, we want them to get saved, and then we want them to get baptized. And then he says in verse 41 again, there's a third pillar, salvation, baptism, and verse 41. It says, after they were saved and baptized, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Same day. Now, notice there, added to them. Who's them? Them is the assembly. Them is the group of born-again baptized believers. And by their baptism, they were added to that assembly that day. I get so tired of hearing people say, well, you know, it doesn't say in the Bible you have to join a church. No, there's no silver bullet verse that says you have to join the Bible Baptist Church in Cambridge to be saved. There's no silver bullet verse like that. But I do know in the earliest church when they got saved and they got baptized, that made them a part of the assembly. They became a part of the church. And we don't have to join a church to get to heaven, but if we're on our way to heaven, we ought to want to be a part of the assembly. We ought to enjoy the fellowship of the saints. You folks that are married, you think of your wedding day when you got married. And somewhere along the way, the preacher probably said, you may kiss the bride. I was in a wedding in England. A dear brother, I love him in the Lord, but he married his daughter to this guy, and he wouldn't allow him to kiss in the church. That's his business, but I would have let him. But, you know, and you know, if you get married, think when you got married. And then after you got married, you walk out on the front step of the church and you shake hands and you say, you know, I'm not going to be seeing you for a couple of years. I've got some things to do, but I'll check up on you every now and then. And we're not actually going to live together, but we're married. Wouldn't you think that was strange? I would. Wouldn't you think that was odd? I would. And it's odd that people claim to be saved, yet they don't have time to be baptized. They claim to be saved, but yet they do not want to be affiliated with, they do not want to join with that assembly. That's what they did in the earliest church, the first three pillars of the church. Now remember, Jesus said, greater than Solomon is here. So this is better than what Solomon could tell us. In verse 42, there's the fourth pillar of the church, and that is doctrine. Verse 42 says they continued steadfastly. This is after they were saved, after they were baptized, after they joined the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continuing in doctrine. That's a pillar of the church. I spoke to the ones that were going soul winning yesterday morning at our church, and I used 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And he says there, that which we had from the beginning, and the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach is that which we had from the beginning. It's not new. It's not some new fandangled thing that just came out. It's the old, old story that never grows old. And the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of heaven and hell, the doctrine of eschatology or things to come, the doctrine that the church is built upon. I've actually heard people make the statement in other groups. I've heard them say, well, you know, I like our church because we ain't got no doctrine. Well, I'll tell you, you're in trouble if you don't. Doctrine is just simply what you believe. And you better believe something, and you had better believe what this book teaches. The pillar of doctrine, the church is built upon that pillar. And we are not authorized to tamper with the pillar. We're just to preach it as it is. And then there's a fifth pillar, and that is the breaking of bread. In verse 42, they continued steadfastly, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. Now I know there's some that say, well, that was just fellowship. Others say that was the Lord's Supper. I am not a Catholic. I don't believe we have to take the Lord's Supper to get to heaven. But I believe Jesus gave it to us for a reason. And I believe he said in his word, this do in remembrance of me. And I think sometimes we Baptists are a little slow about the Lord's Supper. I know churches that barely have it once a year. I know churches that don't even have it once a year. People forgot the last time they had the Lord's Supper. And it's something that we ought to, it's one of the pillars of the church that we have in our hand, the bread and the cup, and something that is a literal, physical reminder of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of the pillars of the church that we have that. And we should use it, and we should honor it, and we should respect it. And then the breaking of bread, as I said. And then in verse 42, the prayers. Breaking of bread and in prayers. We had prayer here this morning. The praying of God's people. Yesterday morning, we had a men's prayer meeting at our church for the missions conference coming up. Prayers and praying together. You know, we get together and play Monopoly, and with some of these, don't tell me, but some of these new electronic games, and we can get together and do all that. We ought to get together and pray and get together and have prayer. It's a pillar of the church. And then look at the seventh pillar of the church, verse 44 and 45. Somebody's going to say, okay, I knew you'd get around to this one. Giving. Giving is a pillar of the church. Verse 44, they had believed together, had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, I understand these were apostolic times. I understand that. I'm not telling you today you have to go out and sell your house and bring all the money and give it here. But you know what? One thing for certain, these people had no problem with giving. We have a problem with giving today. People want to just cut the Lord out the first sign of trouble. And giving is one of the pillars of the church, the giving of God's people. Every time we do something at church, very often, pastor will say, let's get out the special offering envelopes. And they'll be passed out. And boy, the way God supplies and leads and provides through the church, one of the pillars of the church that we give to missions and give and tithe to the local church. So go back to Proverbs 9. Now, I won't be that long on every on the other 2 points, but bear with me here. Notice here. The house that wisdom built, verse 1, Proverbs 9:1. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And Jesus said, greater than Solomon is here. And the seven pillars of the church still stand today. And we are obligated to those seven pillars. And we need to be faithful in that way. The attitude of so many churches today is that the church needs to be redesigned. And the church doesn't need to be redesigned. We just need to go back to the old, old story and the old, old Word of God, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, now we're in Proverbs chapter 9. We've seen the seven pillars of the church. Notice, if you will, in verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 9, not only is it a great house built upon seven pillars, but the church is also a prepared house. It is a prepared house. Verse 2 says, she hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath furnished, also hath furnished her table. Now, I don't want to embarrass my wife, but she's sitting there. She's a farm girl, born and raised on a farm in Shocton County. And one of the things I liked about her right away is she knows how to cook. And she grew up in the kitchen. I forget how old. I think she was 6 or 7 years old. And her mom put her up on a chair and gave her a spoon and put her to work at the stove there. And she knows how to cook and bake and sew and all those things. I think of some poor fellow I knew years ago back in the 70s. He was getting ready to marry a girl. And to make a long story short, she came and spent a couple of nights with us before the wedding. She had nowhere else to go. And when she moved into our extra bedroom, and my wife noticed that she had on the dresser there a picture of an old boyfriend. She's getting ready to marry this guy, still had her old boyfriend's picture on the dresser. You know, something wrong there. But we were asking her about, could she cook? And she said, no, I can't. But she said, my mom's going to show me a few things tomorrow. And I thought, boy, this poor guy, I don't know if he knows what he's getting into or not. But to be able to cook. And what I'm trying to say is I've watched my wife cook, and when you cook and when you prepare a meal, you don't just spend a couple hours. You spend sometimes whole days baking and preparing. And that's what it says here about wisdom's house. She has killed her beast. She plucked the turkey. She's butchered the the sow. She's killed her beasts. Look what else it says. Mingled her wine. In the Old Testament, when you read about mingled wine, usually that meant they would add something to the wine, sometimes to weaken it. Believe this or not, this surprised me. I've never drank wine. I don't know how this works. I wouldn't think it would work, but sometimes they would actually put some milk in the wine. And she's mingled the wine. She's prepared it. It's a festive occasion. And she's made this fruit punch, and she's killed her beasts, and she's prepared. The house is being prepared. Verse 2, she hath furnished her table. She's laid out the best cutlery. She's laid out the best china. I always know when we're going to have a fancy meal, my wife will drag out our wedding china. Oh, I haven't seen that for a couple of years. We're going to eat off it. Yeah, we got company coming tonight. And here she's prepared her house. It is a prepared house. But I want to show you something about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to this. Go back to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In the third chapter of Ephesians, now bear with me, there's a punchline at the end here, so don't get weary on me. But in Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 3 through 6. Keep your place in Proverbs, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 6, how that by revelation he made known to me, Paul says, the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge at the mystery of Christ. There's twice he talks about the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, that's the church, the Gentiles fellow heirs, same body, the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now don't close your Bible yet, because I want to read a couple more verses here. But Paul says there's a mystery here, and the prophets couldn't see it. Remember the Sunday school lesson this morning? The prophets, they could see some things, but they didn't have illumination. And Paul says here there's a mystery that was going on here, and that mystery is that the Gentiles would be part of this body. So it's not just the Jews, but a mixture of the Jews and Gentiles in the church. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Do you see that phrase? Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. In other words, when the church comes into full view in the Bible, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that God got up one morning and said, well, I think I'll have a church today. No, from the beginning of the world, from the first time that God ever said, let there be light, he intended to have the church. So when the church comes along and we read about it in the New Testament, it is a prepared place. The church is a prepared place. God intended that there should be a church just like this one. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back in eternity past, even before God said, let there be light, God purposed and intended in his mind that there should be a church and that people should be saved through Jesus Christ. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God didn't wring his hands and say, oh my, what are we going to do now? He already had intended that Christ should be our Savior. See what I'm saying? The church is a prepared place. The gospel is not a last-minute thought of God. Baptism, church membership, the pillars of fellowship and the Lord's Supper and all these things, these are not just last-minute thoughts that God had. These things are prepared from the foundation of the world. And we go back to our text in Proverbs chapter 9, and we see that it is not only a great house built upon seven pillars, but it is a prepared house. I'm going to hurry to a close here, but I want you to notice one third thing. And you'll need to have your Bible open to Proverbs chapter 9 to see this. And I'll close with it. Just a few verses here out of Proverbs 9. We talk about the house that wisdom built. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all wisdom. It is a great house built on seven pillars. It is a prepared house, verse 2. But look at verses 3 through 6, and we'll close here. It is a house from which a great invitation is sounded out to the whole earth. It is a house from which a great invitation is sounded out to the whole earth. Look at verse 6. The invitation that's given, Proverbs 9:6, the invitation that's given has three parts. The first part of the invitation is repentance. Look at verse 6. Forsake the foolish. Forsake. That's repentance. In other words, I'm going along in my life. I'm drinking, smoking, chewing, cursing, and living immorally, and doing every wicked thing I can. And God's word speaks to my heart and says, forsake it. And repentance is when I turn around and say, yes, God, what is it that you have for me? And I flee to Christ for my salvation. Forsake it. That's the first part of the invitation. We call people to forsake sin. I knew of a missionary that was in New Guinea for a number of years, and he told about a Catholic missionary that came down and worked in the jungles there with some of the tribes and built a great church. Great Catholic church. He said, you know how he did it? He said he'd go out to these tribes, and some of them worshipped idols and all kinds of wicked things. He said what he did, he'd have these tribes come into his church, and they could set their idols right there on the altar in the front. And they could come up and kneel down. He'd say, well, we've converted them. They had their idols right there in the front. You know what? God calls us to be saved. He calls us to turn around, to repent, forsake, give it up, let it go. It'll drag you down. Look at the second part of the invitation there in verse 6. Forsake the foolish. The foolish are the unsaved, by the way. Forsake the foolish and live. Now that's salvation. I never started to live until I got saved. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And the day I got saved, I came alive in Jesus Christ. And real eternal life came into me on the day that I got saved. And the salvation invitation is to forsake, calls us away from sin. That's why we don't believe in the church imitating the world. We don't believe in the church being sinful. Repent. Forsake. Live. Verse 6. And then look at verse 6 again. There's a third part of the invitation. Go in the way of understanding. After I've repented of my sins, after I've come alive in Jesus Christ, then I'm to go in the way of understanding. That's why it's important after you get saved to be in the right church. Because a lot of people get saved, but they don't go to the right church. And they never get taught the way of understanding, which is the Word of God. They go to some church that has a lot of frivolous activities, but no gospel preaching, no Bible teaching, no new converts class, nothing to really bring people along in the gospel. To repent, to be saved, and then to be discipled in Jesus Christ. I've heard people say this. They'll go out on calling. They'll lead somebody to Christ in their home, maybe in the living room, in the driveway. And then they'll come back and they'll be rejoicing, as they should. And then they'll say, you know, that's what it's all about. No, it isn't. Because in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus told us what it was all about. He said, go and teach all nations. That's the gospel. That's the word. Then he said, baptize them. Then he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. That's what it's all about. And this thing of saying, well, I got somebody to mumble a little prayer, and well, that's what it's all about. No, we're to get them saved, and we're to get them baptized, and we're to get them discipled in the local church. That's what it's all about, according to what Jesus said. And so, this invitation that is given here is an invitation for repentance, for salvation, for discipleship. Look at verse 3. The invitation is to be shouted from the housetop. See that third verse? She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. I like to think of the maidens there as the missionaries. I like to think of the maidens there as the soul winners that go out. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, hey, just a minute. You know, men are supposed to preach, not women. Well, let me just give you this thought. What does the Bible say the church is? The church is the what? The bride of Christ. Female in designation. So this idea of these maidens going out and sounding the message, it does fit into a New Testament context. and the invitation is being given, and it's being literally shouted from the housetop so that all may hear. And who is it aimed at? Look at verse 4. I'm hurrying here. Look at verse 4. Who is the invitation aimed at? In verse 4, it's aimed, first of all, at the simple. Look at verse 4. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. Come into this house that Christ has built, this house that wisdom has built. Whoever is simple, the simple are the ignorant of the eternal danger. That's what that word means. The simple in that verse, ignorant of the eternal danger. Do you know why a lot of people go out and drink, smoke, chew, and live like the devil's third cousin and just seem to burn the candle at both ends? Right near where my brother bought his grave plot, a few places over, there's a guy I used to know in youth group when I was a teenager. And he died very early. And he died very hard. Because he just went out and he's going to have a good time. And he burned himself out. I hope he was saved. I don't know. But the point is simply that we are to understand that we are in eternal danger if we don't get saved. You may be sitting here today and you're not saved and you don't realize the eternal danger that you are in. But there's a second group that the invitation is aimed at. Look at verse 4 again. In verse 4, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding. Now, when I first read that sentence, I had it wrong. Him that wanteth understanding. I thought, oh, here's somebody that wants to understand. That's not what the verse is saying. The word wanteth there is used in an old-fashioned sense, and it means to lack. If I'd say, you're wanting for good sense, I would mean you don't have any good sense. And what he says here, these that are wanting for understanding, lack understanding. And these are those who lack an understanding of their eternal condition. In other words, the gospel light is sent to those who are in darkness and who don't realize how dangerous things are. They don't realize how bad off they are. I heard a story years ago about a man who went out one night and drinking and just seeing how far he could push himself. And they got into his car, which he shouldn't have, of course, drinking, but he drove over an old bridge. The rickety old bridge rattled and banged, and he got to the other side. And when he woke up the next day, someone asked him where he'd been, and he told about driving down this road and over that old bridge. And they said, well, didn't you know that that bridge has been condemned? You're not supposed to drive across it. It's on the verge of collapse. And he and his friend drove back out to where that bridge was, and they looked at the awful condition. It looked like it was ready to fall down under its own weight. And the signs were all there, but in the dark and in his drunkenness, he didn't notice the signs. And it said that the man, when he saw that, he fell to his knees and he wept and he realized how close he had come to killing himself. That's the invitation here. A generation of men and women and boys and girls who have no idea of how close they are to hell and how close they are to eternity and how close they are to be called out to meet the Lord. The invitation is given. But notice in verse 5, the offer that is contained in the invitation. Verse 5. Here's the deal. Here's what the Lord offers. Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Would you rather eat at the devil's table or Christ's table? Would you rather drink the mingled wine of the devil or the mingled wine of Christ? My dear friend, this morning the offer is to be saved. But the offer is also the joy and the bounty which can only be provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think this world has a lot to offer. Christ has more to offer. My wife's heard me say this more than once, but I'll say it again for you that may not have heard it. I know myself. I know my weaknesses. And I think I know some of my strengths. And I know this about myself. If I hadn't have been saved when I was saved, I'm 64, I'll be 65 next September. I believe with all my heart, knowing myself and knowing my weaknesses, I believe with all my heart I would already be dead and in hell if I hadn't got saved. Because the Lord, by saving me, and then by being baptized and coming into the church and going on and serving the Lord and walking in Christ, and growing in Him, the Lord kept me from some things that I know would have destroyed me by now. I say that to the honor and glory of Christ. I say that to the honor of the Lord. I am saying to you that I have found a bounty in Christ at His table that I never could have found at the devil's table. And people look at the devil's table and they say, well, look at all this. My dear friend, it's death. As the old prophet said, it's death in the pot. And it's death. And you need to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ and eat of that which He has prepared. This is not just a picture of some kind of prosperity theology. I'm not saying if you get saved, you're going to be rich and never have a problem again. But you will be far, far better off than you ever would have been outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just close with this one thought. I read this some time ago. It's just a simple thing. It's a short thing. But somebody said there was a little boy, 3 or 4 or 5 years old, and he was trying to memorize John 3:16. And most of us know John 3:16. The other morning, my wife and I, in our devotions, we're going through an old Puritan catechism each morning and reading the scriptures and going through it. And one of the scriptures the other morning was John 3:16. And I said, don't you dare open your Bible. I said, if you can't quote that, we're in trouble here. And so I said, just quote it to him. And she did, of course. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. How many of you already knew that? Amen. This little boy was trying to memorize it for the first time. It was not familiar to him. And he kept getting parts of it wrong. And one time he said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And he stopped and thought a minute. He was having trouble with the end. He said, should not perish, but live happily ever after. I'm not so sure he was wrong. I'm not trying to change the scriptures. I'm not tampering with the Word of God. But he had the idea right. And when you get saved, when you eat at Christ's table, there's a bounty there. You don't see it right away. But the older you get, the longer you live, the older you get, and you'll look back and you'll say, thank God for Calvary. Thank God for the empty tomb. Thank God for the risen Christ who intercedes for me. Thank God for the house that He has built. Thank God that He loves me. And I am far, far better off than I ever would have been over here at the devil's table. Let's bow our heads together with every head bowed and every eye closed. The house that wisdom has built. And I believe it's a tremendous reflection of the church, the house that Christ built. But is not Christ all wisdom? Sure He is. And as you look at the house that Christ built this morning, the church, what is your part in it? I want to ask you several questions. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand right now, but just think about these questions. Number one, have you been saved? I suspect a lot of you have, and I thank God for that. But maybe there's someone here this morning and you've never been saved. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You're living in darkness. Your sin looks pretty good. You're not that uncomfortable, and you don't realize the eternal danger that you're in. And you need to be saved today. If you're saved this morning, have you been baptized? Yes, I know you don't have to be baptized to get into heaven. As I read my Bible, I'm convinced there's something wrong with somebody who claims to be saved and has no time for baptism. Have you obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism? And then what about the joining in of the fellowship of the assembly? Have you joined in the fellowship of the assembly? Are you a part of, an active part of the local New Testament church? What about the breaking of bread? Are you regular at the Lord's Supper in your church? Or is it just kind of a throwaway item to you? What about fellowship and prayers? What about that? And here this morning, you look at these things and you say, you know, some of this is missing in my life. I really don't intend for it to be a wrong thing, but looking at it this way in the Word of God, it's some of these things are missing in my life. And I want to ask two questions. I asked earlier if you were saved. Maybe you have to say, you know, preacher, I've never really been saved. I don't know that heaven's my home. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I haven't really forsaken sin in my life. I still love my sin. But pray for me. I know I need to be saved. Pray for me this morning, will you? I won't call your name. I won't come to you and embarrass you in any way. But just so that we may pray for you this morning, would you quietly slip your hand up and then write back down? It's a way of saying, pray for me. I am concerned about my eternal soul. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Pray for me. Man or woman, boy or girl, anyone, we wait just a minute. You don't need to say a word. Just slip your hand up, write back down. It's a way of saying, pray for me. I am concerned about my soul. Pray for me. Now, I'm assuming if you didn't raise your hand, you're saying, well, I'm already saved. And if that's true, praise God. But if it's not true, may the Lord help you to flee to Christ. You can be saved today. In a minute, we're going to sing, you can still come. And somebody will take a Bible and show you how to be saved. But my second question is this. It's to you who say you are saved. You say, well, I am saved already. Have you obeyed the Lord in baptism? Say, well, no, you better get a hold of your preacher and say, look, preacher, I need to talk to you about being baptized. He'll know what to say to you. He'll know what to do with you. Maybe you've been saved, but you never joined the church. Well, I don't have to join the church to go to heaven. That's not the point. Point is, why wouldn't you want to? If you're saved and part of the family of God, why would you ignore and mistreat the local family of God in this church? Maybe God would have you to join this church. And again, you get a hold of the preacher and you say, I'd like to talk to you about joining the church. Maybe it's other things in your life. Maybe there are things that are holding you up and things that are hindering you in your walk with Christ. But in any of those areas, is there a Christian here this morning, a believer? And you'd quietly slip your hand up as a way of saying, you know, in one of those areas, pray for me. The Lord knows my heart. The Lord knows the need. Pray for me in one of those areas. I see a lack, a need in my life. Pray for me as a believer. Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? Pray for me. Yes, I see that. Yes. Anyone else? Pray for me. Yes. Bless your heart. Yes. Uh-huh. God bless you. Anyone else? You're just saying, remember me in prayer. The Lord has spoken to my heart today. Pray for me. We're going to sing in just a minute, but before we do, I want to pray. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask one last time. Anyone else, you just slip your hand up. Pray for me. One of those areas you touched on, the Lord has spoken to my heart. Pray for me. I'm concerned. I want to please the Lord in my life. Pray for me. Anyone else, just before we pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you today for the kind reception of this assembly of born-again baptized believers who have so readily listened to the Word of God. Thank you, dear Father, for the blessed Holy Spirit, which has given us the revelation of God's Word and then continues by giving us illumination of God's Word. And thank you for those today who have, with an honest heart, asked for prayer in some area of their life. Oh, Lord, it is between them and Thee. And I do pray this morning that these that raise their hands will find victory in their life and will move on beyond those things, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of them need to come and kneel here and pray this morning. Maybe some need to come and inquire about baptism or church membership or some area of their life that they're troubled about and struggling with. Help them to come today and know that Father's house is a house of prayer. Lord, we don't have to be here to pray, but if we can't pray here, where else can we pray? And so help them to come today. And again, I pray if there's someone here that's not saved, I pray that they will be. I pray that Thy Holy Spirit will quicken and stir their heart, and they will literally flee to Jesus Christ this day for their salvation. Now, as we wait in the invitation, Lord, we're not waiting on men and women to decide something, but we are waiting upon Thy Holy Spirit to move our hearts and to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the page number?
301.
301. If you need a book, we're going to stand together and sing. 301. And let's stand. If you need to come for any reason, even if you didn't raise your hand, the Lord spoke into your heart. Come and Kneel here in prayer, won't you? 301, come. You come if you need to. God help you to do business with the Lord. God help you to do right. While we sing. Sweet hour of prayer. You come and pray if you need to. Sing the second verse. Come if you need to. I'm going to turn it over to our brother. If nobody comes, you come if you need to. Feel free. Don't be afraid. God help you to come.